Good morning, everybody. I'm Dave. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm your new pastor. So, yeah. Over the next year, we're going to be working together to help, for me, you're going to work with me, we're going to work together to help this church, to help us get as healthy as possible for your next permanent pastor. So I tell people, you know, I do a special kind of ministry now. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I had 18 years at my first church in Guelph, which is where I still live. Sorry, we're also still figuring out some of the configuration, and I don't want to do a header because we're not filming yet. If we were filming and I did a header, that would be funny because we could put that on YouTube and it might go viral. But until we get that set up, I don't want to trip and fall. But as I mentioned, my first church, I was there for 18 years in Guelph. And then 2 years ago, God called me to a new kind of ministry, a kind of a niche ministry called Intentional Interim Ministry. So what God is asking me to do is help churches in times of transition. Shepherding churches through times of change. And so I've been doing that for a couple years. I've taken some specialized training in doing that. This is actually the third church that I've helped with this process. Now, you guys, for the last 16 years, God's shepherd among you was Pastor Ken. Now, God has called me to be your shepherd for a short time so we can be as healthy as possible for your next permanent pastor that God is even now starting to prepare to come here. Having left a church after 18 years, it takes a while for a pastor to realize it's time to go to the next pastor. And so pray over the coming year for whoever it is that God is calling, that they will discern and the church here will discern that that's the connection that God is trying to make. So unlike many traditional interim ministers, most interim ministers, they go into a church, their mandate is to not rock the boat. The mandate for most interim pastors is just hold the fort, preach on Sunday, let people know that there's somebody around while the search committee does its thing. That's not me. That's not the ministry I've been called to. And to be honest, a lot of churches are looking for that, and they don't want me, and I don't want them, and that's fine. What I'm here to do is to bring healthy change. Oh, come on. Can do it. Okay, sorry. It just, my computer had to think for a minute. My purpose is to work with you, in particular the church leadership, but with the entire congregation of Falling Brook Heights to discern how God would have us grow in anticipation of the next pastor he's calling to be here. And so change in any organization is hard. Change in church is especially hard. Partly because it's a volunteer organization, partly because lines of authority are different, partly because none of you are employees. And so, you know, at a big company, you can just say, this is the way it goes. You can't really do that at church. If you say, this is the way it goes, people say, okay, watch me as I go. So change is hard in churches. Part of the reason organizational change is hard is something called inertia. If you remember back to school and science class and they talked about inertia, inertia is the principle that objects at rest tend to stay at rest. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion, especially in that direction of motion. And so organizations have the same problem. But what happens when a pastor leaves a church, it automatically breaks that inertia. The direction that you are going changes because you're changing pastors. And so what some people have learned over the past couple decades for church health is that breaking of the church's inertia that happens when a pastor leaves is actually an opportunity to maybe change a few more things than just the pastor so that the church is healthier when the next pastor comes. So my job as an intentional interim is to use this time where our inertia is broken to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to help us get as healthy as possible as a church. We want to give the next pastor the best possible chance of success and a long-term pastorate. So I'm here for a short time so that your next pastor will be here for a long time. Now, we're going to look at our Bible. If you brought your Bible with you, Open to Mark chapter 1. If you have it on your phone, that's fine. Just don't do Wordle. Or if you do Wordle, don't tell me. I haven't gotten to it yet. So on your phone, if you turn your sound off so I don't hear you playing Tetris or whatever you want to play, Candy Crush. But yes, if you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're just going to read a couple of little verses that you're going to think, wait, that's not the story. And it kind of isn't, but it kind of is. I want to ask before we get into that, though, have you ever been through a tough time? Anybody here been through a tough time? Anyone? Anyone? No? Oh, wow. Okay. Some of our young people still haven't. No, I'm kidding. Tough times come to everybody. Have you ever felt like God was testing you, or have you ever felt like God was far away? I think most of us have at some point. If you haven't, blessings on you. Store this in the back of your mind, because it will eventually happen. Have you ever felt like you were in a spiritual desert, or even, as some describe it, the dark night of the soul? It's easy to think of these times as punishment. Sorry, little tech issue. There we go. Now I can read it all. We often find, especially I think because we live in a very comfortable society, that when God feels far away, when we feel like we're going through tough times, we feel like we're getting punished. Sometimes that is the case, but it's not always. And so we tend to think of anything unpleasant as being punishment. Now, times in the wilderness, times in the desert are unpleasant, but they need not be punishment. If you think of Israel spending 40 years in the desert, they were getting punished because they didn't trust God to go into the promised land when he told them to. So it's like, you guys have been complaining ever since I got you out of Egypt. Time to get the new generation. That said, times in the wasteland are not always punishment. They need not be punishment. Difficult times are not always punishment. Sometimes the difficult times are where we actually encounter God the most and grow the most. It's uncomfortable, but it's where we grow. So our passage, we're going to read Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 and 13, and then 35 to 37, and you're going to think, wait, he missed the important parts. So Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. So we'll go into the context of kind of what just happened, but at once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And then drop down to verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus had gone out into the desert where John the Baptizer was baptizing the people of Israel. John was in the wilderness. He was baptizing. Jesus goes out to the wilderness. Jesus is baptized. As he's coming up out of the water, Jesus heard God say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And Jesus saw heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove. What a power. Has anybody here been baptized and had the heavens opened and the Spirit come down? No. Like, what a powerful moment, right? Like, what a powerful affirmation for Jesus. Like, what a spiritual high. Immediately, that Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and the Spirit takes him off deeper into the wilderness. So he's already out in the wilderness, he's already out in the desert to see John, and the Spirit doesn't take him back to civilization, the Spirit takes him deeper into the wilderness and the place of loneliness. This was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It was a huge time of transition for him. It was the beginning, it set the ball rolling that he knew would eventually lead to his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. So there's this verbal affirmation from the Father, "You are my son whom I love, and you I am well pleased." There's the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, and immediately he's pushed further into the hard place. So the wilderness, the desert, the lonely place, the quiet place, these are all the same word in Greek. In our verse 35, it's solitary place. One of the challenges that translators face is, you know, when you come across the same word in Greek and you, because of nuance, you need to put it into a different word in English, sometimes we then miss these themes that run through the same book or the same letter because we're reading a translation. So Israel had a long tradition, a long wilderness tradition, not only their 40 years after the Exodus, but think about David before he became king. When Saul was trying to kill him, David spent years living in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place to escape. It was a place to flee from sin. It was a place in Hosea. The prophet Hosea talks about God alluring the people of Israel back out into the wilderness in order to reconnect with them, in order to establish his relationship with them again. So Jesus is pushed deeper into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days, a nice round biblical number, but echoes the fact that Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai. Elijah later spent 40 days on Mount Sinai, although they call it Mount Horeb. I have no idea why. And it's probably also an echo of the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness. Mark tells us this was a time of spiritual battle. It's Matthew and Luke that tell us about the three temptations, right? Of, you know, turn the stones into bread and that sort of thing. Mark isn't concerned with the details. He's just saying Jesus went into the wilderness and there he battled Satan. And in this conflict with testing or temptation, the angels are ministering to Jesus. So there's this spiritual warfare going on. It's a proving ground. It's a testing ground for Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Now, when you skip a couple paragraphs and you move down to verse 35, there's some, you know, Jesus calls the first disciples. He drives out an evil spirit. He's healing tons of people. And he's healing people, and the crowd loved it. The crowd is getting excited. There's all of this adulation. There's all of this praise. This is heady stuff. The crowd wants more. But Jesus gets up early, early, early before dawn, and he goes to pray. And where does he go to pray? He intentionally seeks out a solitary place, literally the wilderness. The same word as he was pushed out into, the Spirit led him into the wilderness after his baptism, he now goes back to the wilderness to pray. Now, scholars tell us that the scripture tells us he was near Capernaum, and that Capernaum was a very well-developed area. There were lots of farmers' fields. It was a cultivated area. So we're not sure if Jesus went really far, or if just the idea that Mark is carrying is that it was a place of solitude. It was a place of isolation. There wouldn't have been wild animals, like when he was in the desert after his baptism, but he's going to retreat. He's moving away from all of the things that are happening. And Mark would have us understand as well that the time of testing, the time of spiritual struggle that began in the desert is actually continuing throughout the Gospel of Mark, and this is a place where we have another time of Jesus going and wrestling with his calling, wrestling with testing, and connecting with God so he can continue on his mission. This is, again, an important period of time in his ministry. It's after this he starts moving around. Now, the crowds are eager for Jesus to do more. The crowds want more of this healing. The disciples, they're putting demands on Jesus that were not in line with Jesus' mission. Yes, Jesus came to heal, but his healing wasn't his purpose. His healing was evidence of his mission, not the mission itself. So Simon and his companions, the other disciples, they were looking for Jesus. The idea here is actually like on a manhunt. This is an intense search, and it actually has negative connotations in Mark. Mark uses this word a number of times in his gospel, always for people looking for the wrong thing. Mark uses this for when the officials start looking for a way to destroy Jesus. He uses this of the women on Easter morning. They go looking for the living among the dead. So this idea of searching is searching for the wrong thing. And so this is how we know that they're looking for more miracles, and Jesus is like, that's not why I'm here. The crowds, the disciples, want more miracles with no strings attached. Jesus, however, wants repentance. Jesus is faced with the struggle, a real struggle for all people in leadership, for all people in ministry, Do I fulfill the people's expectations, which gets me lots of praise and credit and adulation and popularity, and they'll follow me, and the great feelings that come with that? Or do I carry on with my God-given mission that will eventually lead to my own death? And this is where the spiritual warfare comes in, that Jesus then retreats to the wilderness to reconnect with God, to be ministered to by the angels, because the spiritual testing is happening. Okay, so what does this then mean? What do we make of these two little passages in this idea of the wilderness? Well, I think it's important for us not to miss the point that it was the same Spirit that descended on Jesus at his baptism that then took him out into the wilderness. This was not a case of the Spirit descends on Jesus in his baptism and the devil pushes him out into the wilderness. No, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. It was part of God's plan for Jesus to endure this time of trial in the wilderness, and Jesus passed those trials with flying colors, contrary to Israel and their time in the wilderness where they repeatedly failed and it cost them 40 years. It's interesting, in his baptism, we're told, part of the reason, you know, people ask, why did Jesus get baptized if he didn't have any sin to repent of? Well, part of his baptism was to identify himself with the people of Israel. And so part of his identification with the nation of Israel in his baptism is then demonstrated that whereas the people of Israel failed in the desert, they failed the test, Jesus passed the test with flying colors. And so Jesus and Israel, though, both used their time in the wilderness to learn to trust God, to learn to listen to God, to watch him provide, to hear from him, and ultimately to obey him. If you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, one of the things that keeps happening over and over and over, there's this repeated phrase, and they did just as the Lord commanded them. So when they're setting up the tabernacle and there's like all of these really specific details of setting up the tabernacle and then making like all of the candlesticks and all the altar and all of this, and it's just this like detail that we're reading it and it's just like, oh my goodness, can it be over? But the repeated phrase is, and they did it just as the Lord told them to. That was part of why God had them in the desert for 40 years. The people had to learn to do what God says just as he told them to. The construction of the tabernacle, all of this stuff, Israel learned to obey in the wilderness. Similarly, before becoming king, David was refined during his time in the wilderness when Saul was chasing him. During his wilderness experience, David learned to rely on God for protection, for provision. He learned to trust God, to listen to God even more deeply. So times in the wilderness, Elijah as well, his time in the wilderness is then when he goes to Mount Sinai and hears from God in the whisper, in the sound of silence. Times in the wilderness need not be viewed purely as punishment, but rather can be times of renewing and strengthening our relationship with God. People who go to the gym tell me that working out is really hard and it's really unpleasant, but it's worth it because of the results. I don't go to the gym. But I'm told, back when I was young. And so in the same way, the time in the wilderness, the time in the desert, is a place where you are tested and your faith is built stronger, but it may not be a pleasant experience. At his baptism, Jesus experienced the Father and the Spirit's affirmation, their comfort, and their encouragement during a time of celebration. But then in the wilderness, Jesus experienced the Father and the Spirit's encouragement and sustaining power during a time of trial. We like the times of celebration. We enjoy the times of celebration. Let's make sure we don't resent the times of trial, the times of transition, the times of testing. This was actually a really important foundation for Jesus' ministry because his ministry would be a roller coaster. His ministry would have a lot of times of trial and testing and conflict and spiritual warfare and ultimately intense suffering. And so he started his ministry with celebration and then immediately, guess what? God is still there in the times of testing and this can actually be a time of strengthening. All right, so that's great, Pastor Dave. That's some really nice theory. Isn't it interesting? All of that wilderness stuff in the Bible. Woohoo! how do we apply it? What do we do with this? Well, as individuals and as a church, we go through wilderness experiences. We go through difficult times. We go through times where we might wonder, what's happening? Why is God allowing this? I thought God loved me. Why am I going through a difficult time? Where is God in this situation? Well, it's important to follow Jesus' example of, you know, during these times, take this as a time to pray and to reconnect or deepen your connection with God. Just because God feels far away doesn't mean he is far away. It just means he feels far away. But God hasn't left you. It may actually mean this is a time where he wants you to seek him more deeply, more ardently, more fervently. The wilderness is where God teaches us to listen to him. We're more alert. The distractions, the routines of daily life are stripped away. The comfort might be gone. We're desperate to hear from him because we're in the wilderness. We want to get out of the wilderness. So we're more attuned to listen to God in difficult times. In the wilderness, we need God to provide for us, to sustain us, to protect us. And so we seek him and stop trying to be self-sufficient. The wilderness is a time to learn, oh yeah, I can trust God, can't I? A time where God draws us closer to him. A very old theologian from a couple centuries ago, one of my favorites, his name is John Owen, he wrote about affliction. He wrote about affliction. Affliction is something we don't talk about anymore. Affliction is undeserved or unearned hardship, unearned suffering. Affliction is different from the consequences of your sin. Like, if you do something wrong and you get caught and you get punished, that's not affliction. You brought that on yourself. But affliction is the bad things that happen to good people, that they didn't deserve, they didn't earn, they didn't generate this in and of themselves. God often allows his people to endure affliction because affliction often makes us cling more tightly to God. We cling more tightly when the wind is higher. God knows as well, we'll be in this affliction, we'll be clinging to God and be like, God, let it stop, let it stop, let it stop. But he knows our hearts. And God knows for some of us, as soon as the affliction stops, we let go. You're clinging to God, and that's where he wants you. And he knows, if I bring an end to this affliction, you're just going to, oh yeah, okay, I'm back to what I was doing before. And so he allows us to endure affliction longer until we get to the point where when the affliction stops, we don't let go. Another thing that Owen points out about affliction is that this is like the time of the wilderness. This is the desert experience. It's when we're actually more spiritually aware and spiritually attuned. Spiritual things become more important to us during times of affliction because we want to know what's going on. Affliction often makes us examine our hearts in ways we wouldn't otherwise allow. What do I mean by that? So when we're in the wilderness, when we're experiencing affliction, when we start saying, God, why? When asking God why, we're often more willing to do a fearless moral inventory. We're often more willing to do that careful examining, soul searching, examination of our heart. We want to make sure, okay, is this affliction or have I done something wrong? Like, is this affliction or is there something that I've done that somehow I have some unrepentant sin or some, you know, something that I've done that this is now something I deserve? And so we start asking God, okay, what's in my heart? What's wrong? What's happening here? And all of a sudden, God's been waiting for a while for us to give him permission to show us a part of our heart that he would like to change. Maybe he would like to bring healing. Maybe he needs to bring repentance. But all of a sudden, we're so stuck. We're in this wilderness place, and we're like, okay, God, what is it? And he says, thank you. This. And maybe it has nothing to do with the affliction that we're experiencing. It might be some completely different, unrelated part of our heart that he wants us to examine. But it takes affliction to get us to stop long enough, to surrender deeply enough for us to let him show us that part of what he wants to change. The wilderness leads us to deeper times of surrender to the work of the Spirit on our character. The affliction that we experience often has nothing to do with what the Spirit wants us to change, but he does it to get our attention. He does it to get us to surrender. Now, Falling Brook Heights as a church is going through a time of transition. It's a time of change, right? It's a time in the wilderness, to be honest. The comfort, the familiarity, the assurance of having your permanent pastor who's been here a long time, who knows what he's doing. Well, now we're asking all of these questions. You know, Pastor Ken has gone, but it's not only the change of a pastor. We aren't necessarily sure where we're going. It's a time we are more acutely aware of our need for God to provide. It's legitimate to say that Falling Brook Heights is in the wilderness. Pastor Ken's departed, but not only that, the decision to close the Reach. I know that's a hard decision to make. Uncertainty about moving forward. Recovery from COVID. Every church I've spoken to is still feeling the effects of COVID 4 years later. How many people haven't come back? How many programs have ended? How many people are gone? How many people have moved away that we didn't get to say goodbye to? And so all of these are factors that I say put our church in a place of the wilderness. And my role as your intentional interim minister is to shepherd you through this time of uncertainty, through this time of discernment. And so my goal is to help this be a time not like Israel being punished in the desert, but a time like Jesus reconnecting with God in the desert, of being strengthened. And so to put us in the best position possible to discern where God is calling us to go and who he's calling to lead us there. Now, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, immediately some of the people started grumbling. When you stop and think about that and you realize they were slaves in Egypt making mud bricks, and you're grumbling? How bad must things be, and how much must you have like rose-colored glasses when you look back at the past? But it's important for us to be able to look back. It's not wrong to look back at what was and to say, I liked that. I miss that. There's nothing wrong with lament. There's an entire book of the Bible about lament. It's called Lamentations. It's important for us to grieve the past, to grieve lost relationships, to grieve lost hopes, lost dreams. If we don't grieve the past, it will become a point of bitterness, a point of dissent, and a point of grumbling that will trip us up in the future. So we need to grieve and lament the sad parts of the past, but not let it overwhelm us, not let it prevent us from following God into the future he's planned for us, which is what the grumblers in Israel in the Exodus, what they were doing. They're like, I missed those things in Egypt, so I'm not going to go any further. There's a big difference between I missed that and I missed that, I'm not going to go. Huge difference that we got to make sure we don't fall into the second category. Now, another key for healing is dealing with times of conflict. Dealing with conflict among the church. Now, I've only been here a week. To be honest, my first church, I knew before I got there was conflict. They told me. They said, we need you to help us with the factions that have formed in our church over the last 3 years. Okay. I'm not aware of any conflict in the church, but to be honest, I don't think I've ever spoken to a colleague whose church didn't have some conflict. So we'll see. We'll see what is uncovered over the next couple of weeks and months. But I do know where there's latent conflict in a church, again, these things can poison your ability to move forward with another pastor. And so one of my goals as well, one of the things we're going to address is a spirit-filled way of addressing conflict, of dealing with conflict, whether it's conflict that exists or even conflict that comes up in the future. And then once we've done some of this healing work together, the bulk of our work, the fun part of our work, is going to be deepening. We're going to deepen our relationships with God and deepen our relationships with one another. So the whole reason that we gather as Christians at church, right? Like, if coming to Christ means I give my heart to the Lord, what do I need all of you for? Right? Why do I go to church? This was a big question over COVID. And to be honest, this is why a lot of people haven't come back, because we didn't have a good answer for that. It's easy for us to forget that we gather together as a response to what God has done in us collectively and drawn us together as a people of God. It's easy for us to take that for granted, but in times of wilderness, we have to reconnect. We're reminded we have to get back to basics. We have to re-examine things that we took for granted when things were going smoothly. And so to move forward as a church, we're going to reconnect and deepen our relationship with God, and then see how that helps us deepen our relationships with one another. The Christian life is all about relationships, relationships with God, relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so solidifying and deepening those relationships is really the core to church health, which out of which, and if we, you know, we will then look for the next pastor. But if we don't do that, we're going to pick the next pastor for the wrong reason. Now, the final part of deepening is church governance. And some of you are going to roll your eyes and say, oh my goodness, church governance? Are you kidding? Like, kill me now. Now, I'll tell you, if you believe the church is the people, which I believe, then church governance is actually just defining our boundaries and defining how we're going to relate to one another. Church governance isn't really that important until people start to disagree. When everybody agrees on everything and everything's going great, church governance is no big deal. And then when bad things happen or when people disagree or there's conflict, all of a sudden bad church governance is toxic and will just destroy things. And so, more behind the scenes, I'm going to work with the leadership and we're going to see, how do things actually work here? How are things supposed to work here? Is that working? And maybe there are some changes there that we can bring. But I know many churches are handcuffed by their governance model that just needs to be changed in order for them to be able to move forward. Now, having spent time in the wilderness, having deepened our relationship, listening to the Spirit, drawn closer to God, closer to one another, then we'll be ready to move forward. We'll be able to advance. We'll be able to move into that future that God is promising and providing for us. And the first part of that is clarifying our values as a congregation. Every congregation has values. Few of them can articulate what they are. They know when their values are violated, but they can't tell you what their values are before they're violated. They're often unspoken expectations. Let me give you an example. One church may value excellence, and another church may value inclusion. When it comes to Sunday morning worship, like the music team, you can't have excellence and inclusion. Because excellence means the excellent musicians get to play. Inclusion means the people who are just learning get to play. You can't have excellence and inclusion. But very few churches can identify that that's what we value. It only becomes a problem when those values aren't followed. So we're going to clarify our values, and then out of that clarification of our values, the search committee will have a much easier time finding the pastor you guys are, who's called to shepherd you guys for the future. Clarifying our values speeds up and improves the search process. That's actually part of the hard part of being a search committee, is figuring out, well, I don't even know what people want. Well, we're going to do that work as a congregation, so the search committee has clarity, and we all know together this is what the search committees look for. I want the search committee to hire according to shared values, not based on what pastor has the best resume or the better skills or, you know, the neater experience. It's important that, you know, for longevity, you want to hire a pastor based on shared values, and then that pastor will help you figure out, how do we live out those values? How do we enact those values? How do we live those values out? So undergirding all of this work will be a time of prayer. I'm actually hoping in the next couple of weeks to recruit a transition-specific prayer team. I know we have the Wednesday morning prayer times, which is great. That's not going to change. But if you're a person of prayer, and if you're willing to commit the next year to praying as we move through this process, I would like you to consider being part of the transitional prayer team. And as we're moving through different parts, we'll have specific things that we're praying for, because frankly, without prayer, without the work of the Spirit, none of this works. Right? Without the Spirit, I'm not an organizational change guru. I'm not Lee Iacocca. I'm here to coach you and help us all discern the Spirit. And so the prayer people in the congregation, I hope you'll consider if you would join me with a specific year-long time of particular prayer. It won't be part of the Wednesday morning. It'll be something different. And we'll figure out what that looks like specifically as we go. Now, the last thing is just pastoral care. As you know, I live far away. But even if I lived around the corner, I'm the temp. I'm rebound guy. It doesn't work for me to be doing the bulk of pastoral care because people don't know me and I'm going to be gone in a year. And so establishing an effective lay-led pastoral care network is actually one of the things that'll make this church healthier than anything else. It'll also be a huge gift to whoever your next pastor is. When your next pastor walks in, the first 6 months to a year, they're going to be using all of their energy just trying to figure out who all of you are. they won't have the bandwidth to do pastoral care for people in need unless it's a crisis. And so working with you guys to establish a lay-led pastoral care team is actually one of the biggest gifts you can give your next pastor so that they don't burn out within the first year. Okay, so that's a little glimpse of what we're going to be doing over the next year together. You are drinking from a fire hose right now, okay? There is no test. You don't have to name, although the fact, I don't remember what was in healing. Oh, no. Don't worry about it. Some of us, like me, we like to know where we're going. And so laying this out is like, oh, I can take a breath. I know where we're going. Some of you might be like, I don't care. And that's fine, right? Like different parts of the body, it all works together. I just want to give you a glimpse. I suspect with me being here, like the new interim pastor, some of you are probably for the last 6 months have been feeling a whole lot of mixed feelings, a whole lot of mixed emotions. That's legit. Like you should be. Like, you lost a pastor who was here for 16 years. The reach was really neat. I think the reach was awesome, especially because God timed that before COVID hit. And that was really important. But man, that's a loss. There's a lot of mixed feelings right now. There might also be, some of you might be feeling a sense of excitement. We're going to just, there's a ton. And all of those feelings are legitimate. All of those feelings need to be acknowledged. And we're going to work together to process them in light of the Spirit, so that we can then figure out how do we move forward as Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church, a church at the center. And so I'm going to work with you as we move through this as a congregation into the future that God is calling us to. We need to look back, right? We need to grieve lost relationships, lost opportunities. We need to look where God has been active in the church too. We need to look back and be reminded. Oh yeah, remember when God showed up that way? Oh yeah, remember when God was moving in that? We need to be reminded of those things. We also need to look around. We need to examine, where are we spiritually? Where are we relationally as people and as a church? And then we will look forward. We need to look ahead at where God wants us to take us, and so that we're ready to follow when he says go. I love the fact that that was our first song today, right? Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. That's straight from the Exodus and the people wandering for 40 years and the pillar of cloud and fire leading them. When you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And that's exactly what we need to do as church at the center. We need to be in that place of saying, okay, God, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. I will follow. And that takes some work. So let me invite you onto a journey with me to cooperate with the Spirit, to hear from God and follow God into the next chapter, through this time of transition, into the next chapter of the life of Church at the Center. Amen?